Good morning. It's a pleasure to be here once again to preach the gospel. Would ask that you first turn to the Old Covenant reading, Isaiah chapter 53. It's on page 722 of the Red Pew Bible. Hear now God's word. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned, everyone, to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich man at his death. Because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, you shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Now if you would turn to the passage that I'll be focusing on in the sermon, Matthew chapter 26. Starting at verse 47, and I'll read through 68. Matthew 26, verse 47. And while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now his betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him." Immediately he went up to Jesus and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. But Jesus said to him, "Friend, why have you come?" Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And suddenly one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword, struck the servant of the high priest, and cut off his ear. But Jesus said to him, "Put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? How then could the scriptures be fulfilled, that it must happen thus?" In that hour Jesus said to the multitudes, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you, teaching in the temple, and you did not seize me. But all this was done, that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. And those who had laid hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. But Peter followed him at a distance to the high priest's courtyard, and he went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Now the chief priests, the elders, and the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. But at last two false witnesses came forward and said, "This fellow said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days.'" And the high priest arose and said to him, "Do you answer nothing? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest answered and said to him, "I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting in the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, "He has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look, now you have heard his blasphemy. What do you think?" They answered and said, "He is deserving of death." Then they spat in his face and beat him, and others struck him with the palms of their hands, saying, "Prophesy to us, Christ, who is the one that struck you?" This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, as we've said already, we are in need of your grace. We are in need of your Holy Spirit to come, to make the truth of the gospel heavy on our hearts, to make the truth of the gospel light in our hearts, that we might love you more, that your word might be challenging to us and profitable to us. So pray that you would come, Holy Spirit, and that you would overwhelm us with the truth and the beauty of what Christ has done for us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. There's an Australian minister named John Dixon who tells the story of presenting a paper at an interfaith conference in Australia on the wounds of God. And at the question and answer time, there's a Muslim man who, Dixon says, stood up and explained how preposterous was the claim that the creator of the universe should be subjected to the forces of his own creation, that he would have to eat, would have to sleep, would have to go to the toilet, let alone die on a cross. And Dixon describes the man's remarks as civil, coherent, and intelligent. And so instead of rebutting him, he simply stood up and thanked him for making the uniqueness of the Christian claim so clear. And then Dixon writes, what the Muslim denounces as blasphemy, the Christian holds precious. God has wounds. What all other religions and worldviews denounce as blasphemy, Christianity holds precious. God has wounds. For God to willingly endure the suffering at the hands of his own creation is inconceivable. If we were reading Matthew's gospel for the first time, we would have to expect that at any moment, Jesus would pull back the curtain, that he would reveal his glory, that he would blind everyone around him, that he would exact judgment on them. But he doesn't do that. Not yet. And if we were reading Matthew's gospel for the first time, we would be shocked to find that Jesus doesn't, again, reveal his glory like he did in the Transfiguration until after his suffering, until after his death. Because at the first coming of Jesus, it's not primarily characterized by the revealing of his power, but by the restraining of his power. There's a picture of this, if you've seen the most recent Superman film, Man of Steel. There's a scene where Clark Kent, Superman, kind of before he's come out as Superman, is working at this sort of roadside diner. And there's a waitress that he works with that's being harassed by a customer. And so Clark Kent goes over to stop it. And the customer harassing the waitress then turns and focuses his attention on Clark Kent. He pours a beer on his head. You know, he pushes him. He throws a beer can at him. Now, this is Superman. Like, he could easily just literally toss this guy out of the diner. But he takes it. And there's a biblical word that captures this idea, this image of power under control. And it's a word that's actually not found in this passage, and yet it's the theme that's displayed all over the events that take place here. And that's the word meekness. Now, when we think of meekness in our culture, the picture that comes to our mind is generally one of somebody being timid or weak or passive. And if we look at Webster's dictionary, the second definition of meekness is deficient in spirit and courage. And that's usually what we think of. And so we're confused when Jesus says things like, "Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth." But the first definition of meekness in Webster's dictionary is closer to it. It's enduring injury with patience and without resentment. The Greek word that's translated meek was most often used to describe a wild horse who had been tamed. The horse continues to have all of its strength, all of its power, but it's controlling its strength, channeling it for a particular purpose. And that's the meekness that we see in this passage. It often takes more inner strength not to fight than to fight. Often takes more inner strength to keep our mouths shut than to defend ourselves. And if we think of the famous civil rights march in Selma, Alabama, it took a measure of meekness for Martin Luther King and for the others marching to stage a nonviolent protest while being beaten by the racists there. This is the kind of meekness that Jesus calls us to. And this is the kind of meekness that we want. Not a timidity or passiveness, but the strength to withstand whatever punches life throws at us, whatever suffering comes our way. And so the question that I want to pose at the outset as we look at our passage this morning is, where do we get this meekness? Where does this come from? And I want to look at this question in three parts. First, the example of meekness. Second, the betrayal of meekness. And finally, the source of meekness. And so first, an example of meekness. Jesus' incarnation, as I said, was not characterized primarily by revealing his power, but by power under control. When Jesus returns, he will reveal the fullness of his power, but at his first coming, he restrains it. And we see this nowhere more clearly than in this passage. Verse 47 tells us that it's not just Judas and a few soldiers who are coming to arrest Jesus. What does it say? There's a great multitude with swords and clubs, along with the chiefs and elders of the people. Now, the mob that's coming to arrest Jesus, you know, should Jesus choose to fight, choose to exert his power, is about like a toddler with plastic handcuffs coming to try to, you know, arrest Superman or something. They stand no chance unless Jesus permits them to arrest him. This is made even more clear in John's gospel. John adds the detail that when the guards first come and ask for Jesus, Jesus says, "I am he," and the soldiers all fall back. And then they get back up, and he allows them to arrest him. And the picture that we get in John's gospel and here in Matthew's gospel as well is that Jesus is in complete control of this situation. Peter doesn't realize this and pulls out his sword and cuts off the ear of the high priest. Matthew doesn't give us the detail that it's Peter. He seems to sort of protect Peter's identity here. But again, in John's gospel, it's clear that this is Peter who does this. That Peter has yet to learn meekness from Christ. That he's yet to learn from Jesus that Jesus does not need Peter to fight his battle. That Jesus instead is about to wage a different kind of battle on behalf of Peter. And I think one of the applications here for Christians, if you're a Christian this morning, is that God is in control of our life, of our circumstances, and in many cases does not need us to defend him. Now, a couple weeks ago, I talked with several Christians who showed fear about the way that our culture is changing, scared of Christians in America losing influence, losing control. And the response to this often is to become militant, to become angry, to become defensive and bitter in an attempt to sort of defend Christianity. Now, I'm not saying that we shouldn't be bold for Christ. I'm not saying that we shouldn't be outspoken. But I am saying that we should engage our culture out of a confidence that God is in control, and the meekness that that brings with it, not with fear and not with resentment towards outsiders. Because when we do, as one commentator says, like Peter, we cut off ears to hear the gospel. Historically, when Christians have forsaken meekness, believing that it was up to them to defend Christianity, that God was not in control, then we have things like the Crusades, the Inquisition. We have things like religious wars. And in all of those instances, Christians have often cut off ears to hear the gospel. There's often been great harm done to the cause of Christ because we failed to be meek, seeing that God is indeed in control of the situation. But Jesus tells Peter to put his sword away. It's as if he's saying, hey, Peter, I've got this. And in verse 53, he asks Peter, don't you know that at once I can call on my Father and he would send more than 12 legions of angels? And Jesus uses this term, kind of borrows this term legions from Roman military terminology. A legion in the Roman military was 6,000 Roman soldiers plus 120 cavalry. And I could go off on a tangent about this, but angels in the Bible are not angels as they're typically depicted in our culture. Typically, we think of angels as kind of cute and cuddly, like little precious moments dolls. Or we have like the timid, cowardly angel represented by like Clarence from It's a Wonderful Life. Now, I'm not coming down on precious moments dolls. I'm not coming down on It's a Wonderful Life. I think it's a fantastic movie. I cry every time. But angels in the Bible are much different than that. They're terrifying. Madeline Lingle, the children's author, has a story in which two children see an angel in the garden, and at first they mistake it for a dragon. And I think it's probably, given the depiction of angels in our culture, I think it's probably more likely that if we actually came face to face with an angel, our first thought would be that more likely to we'd mistake it for a dragon than to think that it was an angel. Anyway, there's this irony that Jesus points out that all the days that he taught in the temple courtyard, they didn't come to arrest him, and now they come with swords and with clubs as if he's a robber. And if Jesus were to exert his power here, these dozens of soldiers, if they were to suddenly see, you know, tens of thousands of these heavenly warriors filling up the sky, they would weep with fear and run home to their mommies. Jesus is in complete control. This is exactly what Jesus said would happen. Now, up to this point, Jesus has been sort of the crowd favorite. Even a few days before this, on Palm Sunday, Jesus came into Jerusalem and was greeted like a hero. But now it's the crowd, it's the multitude that's betrayed him. And more than that, it's Judas, as verse 47 points out, makes it clear. He is one of the 12. He is one of the 12 closest people to Judas, to Jesus. And it's Judas who gives this famous kiss of betrayal. And so imagine how Jesus felt. Imagine how he felt. Jesus was fully God, but he was also fully man, which means he had feelings. He had emotions. How would you have felt if the entire crowd suddenly turned on you? If your closest friend, one of your closest friends, betrayed you, how would you have reacted? I know that I've been defensive over far less. And of all the vileness that we see in Judas, all the vileness of humanity that we see here, Jesus responds calmly in verse 50, "Friend, why have you come?" In other words, get on with it, you know? I know why you're here. And this is the ultimate example of meekness. Jesus restraining his power, not out of fear, but out of love. Like Superman, like the marchers in Selma, Christ's meekness is exemplified here for a greater good. The ultimate example of meekness is God, the creator of all things, the one who holds up the universe by the power of his word, God putting himself in place of a human, the ultimate example of meekness. And the ultimate betrayal of meekness, then, is a human putting themselves in the place of God. So let's look next at the betrayal of meekness. British theologian John Stott says that the essence of sin is man substituting himself for God. Man asserts himself against God and puts himself where only God deserves to be. So in that sense, the essence of sin goes all the way back to that first sin in the garden. You see, in the beginning, God created all things very good, and all things were in harmony, in perfect relationship with their creator. But Adam and Eve bought into this lie that God was holding out on them, that God can't be trusted, and therefore that we need to take control of our lives, be our own gods. And this condition of putting ourselves in the place of God, this grasping for power, has been passed down from generation to generation. Every human since has done the same thing. In our distrust of God's goodness, of our distrust of God's care for us, we grasp for some power, some area of our life where we can assert control, where we don't need to depend on God. And we look to a million different things to feel in control of our lives. We look to our jobs or to our accomplishments. We look to our bank accounts. We look to a relationship. We look to being intelligent or attractive. We look to holding up a certain reputation. And whatever it is that we're looking to feel control, if it's challenged or if it's altered, we become instantly fearful and defensive. But because subtly we believe that these things give us some control, some power, but it's an illusion. The reality is that God upholds the universe by the power of his word. So if power under control is meekness, then the assertion that we have more power than what we truly have is arrogance. It's the betrayal of meekness. It's putting ourselves in the center of our own universe, putting ourselves in the place of God. Like Adam and Eve, we stand in judgment of our Creator, not sure whether we can trust him. We put him on trial. C.S. Lewis wrote an essay called God on the Dock, in which he writes of kind of a cultural shift that's taken place. Lewis writes, "The ancient man approached God, or even the gods, as the accused person approaches his judge. But for the modern man, the roles are reversed. He, man, is the judge, and God is in the dock." In other words, God is the one that's on trial. And in verse 57, we see God literally on trial. While Jesus is the ultimate example of meekness, the ultimate example we see of betraying meekness in this passage is the high priest, Caiaphas. Caiaphas lived under the illusion that he, as high priest, had supreme authority over the temple. That he, as high priest, had received God's special anointing. And so when Jesus comes on the scene and people start referring to Jesus as the Christ, meaning, you know, Christ is not Jesus' last name, but calling him the Messiah, this Old Testament word that means anointed king, then Caiaphas' illusion of power is being threatened. And when Caiaphas hears reports, even though they're false reports, that Jesus said that he would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, Caiaphas' illusion of power is threatened. And throughout this whole trial, as false testimony is being given, while the word of God is being falsely slandered, he does not speak a word. So finally, Caiaphas stands up and he puts him under oath swearing by the living God. And he charges Jesus to tell them if he is the Christ, if he's the Messiah, if he's the Son of God. And Jesus' reply is somewhat surprising. Instead of coming out and saying, "Yes, I'm the Son of God," Jesus says that he's the Son of Man. Now, at first glance, it may even look like Jesus is saying that he isn't God, that he's a man. But look at the high priest's reaction in verse 65. He tears his robes. He says that he's uttered blasphemy. The high priest clearly interprets Jesus' response as claiming to be God. And this is very important because there are some who would say that only in John's gospel does Jesus claim divinity. Does he claim to be God? So what does Jesus mean here? Well, in this time, the title Son of God was most often used to refer to an earthly ruler. Caesar Augustus, the nephew of Julius Caesar, had himself referred to regularly as the Son of God. So what Caiaphas is wanting to do here is to try to make, to put in Jesus' mouth these words that he was claiming himself equal or higher than Caesar, trying to get Jesus to rival an earthly king. And Jesus says in verse 64, "It is as you have said." But then Jesus basically says, "Well, let me raise the stakes a little." The Old Testament, see, doesn't really refer to Messiah as Son of God. It refers to the Messiah in Daniel chapter 7 as the Son of Man. And so Jesus says, "Now I tell you, from now on, hereafter, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power, coming on the clouds of heaven." This is a reference specifically to Daniel chapter 7, in which the prophet Daniel has a vision of a king who will come at the end of time, who will judge all things. What Jesus is basically saying to Caiaphas is, "I'm not just the king of the Jews. I'm the king of the entire universe. I'm this cosmic king that Daniel talked about in Daniel chapter 7. You judge me now, and you think that you have the power to do so. But there's going to be a day, prophesied of old, when I will reveal my power, and I will come, and I will judge you and everyone else." In meekness, Jesus is restraining his power here, but it will not always be so. And our meekness, our ability to endure suffering, comes in part from knowing that Jesus will come again in judgment and will set right all the wrongs of this world. Jesus claims to be God. He claims here to be the judge of the universe, and he's sentenced to death because of it. Now, there's a lot of people in our culture who want to see Jesus as merely a good teacher, but not as God. But here, Jesus does not give you that option. He takes that option off the table. If he's not God, then he's not a good moral teacher, because he's claiming to be God, which by the laws of this time meant that he lawfully deserved death. And as C.S. Lewis said, he can't be merely a good moral teacher. He must be either a liar or a lunatic, or else Lord of all creation. In the end, Jesus forces you to make a judgment. In your hearts, you can either crucify him or you can crown him. There's really no other option that Jesus leaves to us. Well, we know what's going to happen to Jesus. His physical torture begins in verse 67 as they spit in his face, slap him, beat him, and mock him. From where does Jesus draw the strength to endure all of this? Let's look finally at the source of meekness. Jesus is not surprised by what's happening. He's in complete control of the situation. If we look back at verses 54 and 56, Jesus says that all of these things are taking place so that the scriptures may be fulfilled. And there's a little word in here that's really important, and it's the word dei. It's a Greek word, D-E-I. And we would basically translate it as must, but it often is translated, "It is necessary." You know, there's a a friend of mine who's Brazilian, who's learning English, and apparently in Portuguese, this word is more common. So for almost everything, he always says, it is necessary. It's necessary. It's necessary. And that reminds me of Jesus here. Jesus is saying it's necessary that the scriptures must be fulfilled. One source of meekness is seeing in the scriptures that God has a plan for suffering. Jesus knows the plan set forth in the Old Testament, the plan of redemption from the foundation of the world, a plan that Christ, the Son of God, would not only come into the world, but that he would suffer. You've probably heard me or others say that the Old Testament is a Christ-centered book, and that's true, but it's also suffering-centered. Almost anyone who's considered righteous in the Old Testament has to deal with some measure of suffering. And the picture that the Old Testament gives us of the coming king, as I read earlier in Isaiah 53, is a king who would suffer. The scriptures give us prophetic picture after picture of a shepherd who would suffer for his sheep, of a cup of wrath that would be drunk to the dregs, of a servant who would die for sinners. It was a plan in which God would be falsely accused, physically tortured, betrayed by his closest friends, forsaken by them, and forsaken by his father to die on a cross. It's this plan that caused Jesus to wrestle with his father in prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, which is the passage right before this, that he would sweat blood in prayer with his father. So what's the source of Jesus' meekness? Well, from the scriptures we see that Jesus knows that this suffering is to bring about a greater good. It's to reconcile sinners to himself. Jesus knew the plan of God. Right, we see in the scriptures that God has a purpose for suffering. We don't always know what that purpose is in our suffering, do we? But we see in this example that God chooses to use suffering in order to defeat our suffering, that he would choose to come into the world and suffer. We know that God has a purpose for our suffering as well. And so one source of meekness is the relational trust that we have, that we have with God, that we know from God's word. So it's no coincidence that the scene before this is Jesus praying, that Jesus crying out to God in the garden. He's not calm there. He's sweating blood. He's wrestling with his father in prayer. Meekness does not mean being calm all the time or being numb to the pain and suffering of this world. There is a time to get angry and to get sad. And with Jesus, we see that it's before his father in prayer. But Jesus comes away from prayer in the garden, resigned that his father's will be done. And the scriptures not only encourage us to make our requests known to God, but give us examples of prayer that is arguing and wrestling with God. Because once we've done so, it's often the case, not always the case, but it's often the case that we have an increased peace about the situation, whatever it is. George Mueller was a minister in England and director of an orphanage who was remembered historically for his amazing prayer life, and once asked how he could bear so many burdens in life, Mueller responded that he didn't bear them. That every morning he would go before his father in prayer, and he would let all of his burdens roll off his back in prayer, referencing the verse that God is a father who loves us, that we can cast our cares and anxieties upon him because he cares for us. Maybe some of you have had a similar experience. I know for me recently, there's a situation that my fiance and I are wrestling with. And I remember a specific moment where, while I was driving this truck and she was in the passenger seat, we called out to God in prayer through confusion, through frustration, through tears, And then immediately afterward, though the situation had not changed at all, there was an overwhelming sense of peace that came upon both of us. Now, I don't tell you this to say, like look at me as an example of meekness. But I tell you this to say that we have this amazing gift of being able to take our cares, our burdens, to the Lord in prayer. That in many ways, knowing that we have a Father who fights for us, a Father who cares for us, it is a great source of meekness for us. So if the root of sin, going back to the garden, is refusing to trust God, then the root of faith is a relational trust in God. Not a trust that God will make everything like we want it, or that he'll give us lives exempt from suffering, but a faith that he's in control and he loves his children more than we can possibly imagine. That he's a God who's trustworthy, faithful, a God to whom we can hand over our cause. Because meekness is handing your battles over to the Lord to fight for you. Again, here in this scene, Peter thinks that he needs to fight Jesus' battle for him. But Jesus instead fights Peter's battle. And he fights the battle for all those who put their faith in Christ. John Stott, I quoted part of this earlier, but to give you the full quote, John Stott says, "The essence of sin is man substituting himself for God, while the essence of salvation is God substituting himself for man. Man asserts himself against God and puts himself where only God deserves to be. But God sacrifices himself for man and puts himself where only man deserves to be." The good news of the gospel is this, that in the ultimate act of meekness, God came to earth in the person of Jesus Christ, lived the life that you were required to live on your behalf, and died the death that you deserve to die on your behalf. He fought that battle for you. He stood silently in the courtroom of human judgment, wrongly accused and wrongly condemned. And by doing so, he became more than just another example of meekness. He is an example, but we needed more than that. We needed a source of meekness. And so, as well as being the ultimate example of meekness, the gospel of Jesus Christ is the ultimate source of meekness as well. Because it's through what Christ has done for us that we see that the power to stand before God, the power of reconciliation between God and man, lies not in ourselves, but in the one who for our sake died and was raised, the one who fought that battle for us. It's through what Christ has done for us that we can come before the Father boldly in prayer, knowing that he who did not withhold his own son, that he will graciously give us all things that are good for us. It's through what Christ has done for us that we can know beyond a shadow of a doubt that God is trustworthy, that the age-old question first posed in the garden of whether this is a God who can be trusted is answered, because we see that he's a God who did not spare his own son. It's through what Christ has done for us that we can approach God not as an accused person approaches his judge, but as a child approaches his father. It's through what Christ has done for us that we have the Spirit of the living God inside of us, comforting us in times of trouble, giving us patient endurance in times of suffering. It's through what Christ has done for us that suffering has been defeated, that death has died, that there's a promise that God will wipe every tear from our eyes because the Lamb has overcome. It's through what Christ has done for us that we receive the power to live lives of meekness as he's called us. Let's pray. Lord, we can't begin to understand the suffering that you endured in all of it, the meekness that you showed forth. But Lord, as we see it, may we see, first of all, that the cross as something being done by us, that it was for our sins. And Lord, also that give us the grace to see that the cross was something done for us, that we stand before you guiltless in Christ. Lord, and as we see your suffering, may we see your love. And may that love transform our hearts. May it cause us to love you. May it cause us to love your gospel. May it cause us to love others. And Lord, may it cause us to more and more long to follow you. Lord, write these things on our hearts this week as we go out from here. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.